Those are quite awesome words, aren't they, to finish a hymn. He who dies believing dies safely through thy love. If you died today, would you die safely? That could be a sermon in and of itself. We could just go home now and meditate on that question. If you die today, will you die safely? When we come to this passage that I read just a few minutes ago in John 19, it's, of course, every passage is awesome because it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But there are those parts of God's word that inspire a particular humility and gravity. You know, we come to this. How many times as a child did I read this passage? Or did my dad or mum read it at home? Or did my dad preach on it as the pastor at Thurlaston? Probably more times than I can number. Certainly that I would remember. But isn't it true for all of our lives that every single one of us sitting here this morning, there was a time where we read the word of God, even these passages, and we could very easily have been distracted with something else, would have had no effect, like throwing a little pebble at Mount Everest and expecting it to make any difference at all. And before we say anything, let's praise God for his Holy Spirit who has given us ears to hear and a heart that now comes to a passage like this and says, Lord, let me not miss what's going on here. Please, Father, don't let me go out of this church and think we have just been meditating on the most awesome moment of history. What should be the most moving moment of history. And yet my heart has been like flint. Untouched, unmoved. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm sure the name Isaac Watts would be familiar to you, or if not his name, certainly some of his hymns. And the most famous probably is When I Survey, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Those are striking words, aren't they? What is Watts trying to say to us as he sort of punches his hand through the ground, through the grave, and grabs hold of our collars? What's he trying to say? He's saying there was a moment, maybe it was when he wrote the hymn, maybe it was the day, and he'd sat down with his Bible. And once again, he'd been looking at these words on the pages of his Bible, and like no other time, the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to see a man on a cross. Just a man of Nazareth. And a Galilean to boot. That's like saying, he was a Scouser or something like that. Okay? I'm being very careful and I'm looking in a certain corner on purpose. All right? That's what people said. I know that people in London, we were there in London with my family yesterday. And though there were people from all over the world, people from the south look at us in the Midlands and think that we're a bit weird and quirky. But he's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. He's a carpenter. Look at him, what Pontius Pilate says. He prepares the crowd for the spectacle that's going to be brought out to them. And Pilate has done this on purpose. You see, he's disturbed. Jesus has disturbed Pontius Pilate. He's not a Christian. He's not a God-fearer. But he's disturbed. And he knows that this man, who remember, his face has been beaten. He would be absolutely shattered because he's been kept up all night. And even before he was taken to trial after his arrest, he was already weeping in prayer, sweating drops of blood. His face and his body would be exhausted. And as Isaiah says, his visage was marred more than any man. You couldn't really tell it was Jesus through the beating he'd had. But Pilate takes it to a whole other step. He gives Jesus to his soldiers. He gives the Jew to the Romans. Pontius Pilate hated the Jews. Remember when Jesus had a crowd come to him and say, "Have you heard about Pontius Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices?" Pilate was a wicked, awful man, a violent man. And he despised these backwater people that he was the governor of. Now you think about his soldiers. These soldiers who were hard and brutal. These soldiers who had probably lost many of their comrades to the zealots, the Jewish zealots who had murdered them and ambushed them. And now they're given an opportunity to take one that the Jews hate and they claim to is saying to be the king of the Jews, and they can do whatever they want with him. Carte blanche. And they scourge Jesus. And then they cover him with this purple robe and they press onto his head hard a crown of thorns. The reed that they've put in his hand to mock him, saying, here's your staff of authority, here's your scepter of rule. And then they snatch it out of his hands and they start beating him on the head with it. And Pontius Pilate gets the crowd ready and then Jesus is brought out. And he looks a mess. Covered in blood. Everything about him says, look, let's just be done with it. Put him in the pit now. Bury him now. We've gone too far. And Pontius Pilate is trying to say to the Jews, just look at him. What are you getting so het up about? What is this man? He doesn't look like a king, does he? And yet, if you are a Christian this morning, your response to that should be the complete opposite. Because Pilate, when he later on in this passage, finally brings Jesus out and he's made the decision that he's going to crucify him, not according to the evidence, not because of justice or righteousness, but because he loves this present life. And so justice goes by the way, and righteous acts are pushed aside. And he says on the seat of judgment, "Behold your king." Behold is an imperative. Pontius Pilate, he's not literally sending his soldiers in and making them force the heads of the Jews so that they look literally at Jesus. But he is saying, everybody, look at this man. Look at your king. And he does not look like a king. Not by our standards. Not by what the world expects. He looks the complete opposite. Broken, weak, powerless, helpless. But brothers and sisters, behold your king. Behold your king. Your king are not your elders, as much as pray for them. Praise God for Alex and for Simon and the other elders or the deacons or those who teach and minister from this pulpit. They're not king. Your king is not your spouse. If you have a spouse who has loved you for many years and who has served you despite your weaknesses and failings, praise God, but they're not your king. Here is your king. Here is the king of the world. Here is the king who spoke. And in 6 days made the heavens and the earth. Because the word of God tells us that the Father created through the Son. Here's the one who is sustaining the stars and the planets. Here's the one who gives life to every man coming into the world. Here's the one who has poured into your life. Even if you are a hard-hearted, bitter, anti-Christ person in this morning, the very ability to think those things is a gift of God. Because your life is no chance. The Bible says that the greatest foolishness in the world is for a man to say there is no God. because you deny what your whole faculty tells you is true. That mankind is gloriously made. And that we are made in the image of God. That we have the ability to understand value and purpose in life. That God has written his law on our hearts, that even if we didn't have the Bible in our hands or in our heads, you know right and wrong. You feel guilt and shame or honor. And you know that the question of when this life ends, nobody really, seriously, is a proper atheist at death. They deny the truth before them. But what's remarkable is that despite what the Bible presents, who our God and Creator is, here is where his character is manifested better than anywhere else. Am I glad that my God is all-powerful? Absolutely. Am I glad that nothing can separate me from his hands? You bet you. Because I don't want anything coming into this world or into my life that is able to separate me from the love of God and from the confidence that my life and my death and my eternity are secure. But that's not what makes me love him. No, that's something very different. It's to see our King in the state that he stands before this Jewish crowd. And to know that he is the King of the Jews. He is the one who God had promised the glory of his people Israel. The friend of sinners, the healer of the brokenhearted, the raiser of the dead, the one who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts the poor and raises them up, who doesn't distinguish or regard the rich or the famous. God doesn't come along and say, well, great, you're good at sports, you're one of mine. You're a great orator, you can fight my cause, I'll have you on my side. No, God, and haven't we experienced it ourselves, he tends to come to the weak. He tends to draw near to those who don't put on a pretense of being great people, who have got everything sorted, who have lived a life that everybody else should have tried to live, who've been the husband or the wife that everyone should write books about. Here's how it's done. No. Jesus Christ, and you read the Gospels, who was attracted to him? Who drew near to this holy Savior? Because you read about his life, and though, yes, he sat and he feasted with prostitutes and drunkards, yet the Bible makes very clear that he was spotless, he was pure, he was altogether lovely. His words, his tone, his willingness to speak the truth in love, his authority, his gentleness and his lowliness at the same time as being strong and mighty. And yet time and again you read in the Gospels, like the lady in Luke 7, we don't know what her sin was, but all of the town knew that she was a sinner. If Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was. Simon, you've put your finger right on it. Jesus is the prophet. And he knows what kind of woman this is. And he knows what kind of man you are. He knows, Simon, the Pharisee, you think that you're good enough for God. You think that you're righteous, that everyone should listen to you. This woman, she hasn't spoken a word. What does she do? She comes into the presence of Jesus. You can imagine the people staring at her, can't you? Because they all know who she is. And she comes to his feet as Jesus would have lain at the table, not sitting like we do with knife and fork, lying at the table with his feet away from the table. She stands behind his feet. and she's weeping. She's not just shed a tear. It's not just, well, I feel a little bit guilty today for the wrong that I've done. No, her heart is utterly broken before God. There's no words. There's no coming to Jesus and saying, well, Jesus, I sort of recognize who you are. I just want you to see that I've not always been a wicked person. If you saw me as a little girl, or if you knew me when I was a neighbor and I hadn't fallen into hard times, there's none of that. No, she's just weeping. Pouring her heart out with her tears, not with her words. And she washes the feet of Jesus. The feet that were still dirty because Simon, the religious man, hadn't washed them. Hadn't even offered water to wash them. And she takes that hair, which was her glory. Hair that should have been covered. And there she is, she's using it as a towel to wipe his feet. And then she takes the alabaster flask of precious ointment. And she doesn't come to Jesus and just offer him a little drop. You know what? Most of our Christian life is we've got this wonderful alabaster flask, which is our life. And so often all we give to the Lord Jesus is a little drop. And we pour upon ourselves the fragrance. And when I say that, I am looking at myself. But she doesn't. She breaks the flask. She's not going to keep any for herself. It's all for him. And again, did Jesus lie at that table with a halo around his head? Did he have a big neon sign saying, you can bet you I'm the Son of God? No, none of it. Weak, a nothing, a nobody. And yet, coming back to John 19, and I think it's quite remarkable. As the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to write this account, he really wants us to notice how Pontius Pilate is responding to Jesus. He wants us to see what's going on in Pontius Pilate's mind as he is getting more and more troubled. To start with, and we didn't read it, but in chapter 18, Jesus is really just a pest. It's just another trouble, another problem that he's got to deal with. And he says to the Jews, look, you take him away and deal with him according to your law. I haven't got time for this. And then he begins this little dialogue with the Lord Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? He says in chapter 18. Notice the Lord Jesus doesn't play people's games. Never be ashamed as a Christian when you know someone at work or in your family is just playing games with questions. I'm being straight with you. It's not a lack of love to not cast your pearls before swine. If they're not seriously seeking Jesus with a sincere heart, don't play their games. He's far too valuable for that. He is precious and priceless. And Pontius Pilate, to start with, is just, well, I'll have a casual conversation with him. Are you really the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you asking this for yourself? Are you a king then? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If it were, my followers would take up swords and fight for me. You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now remember the visage that is saying that. Remember the broken teeth and bruised face that those words are coming out of. And Pontius Pilate just flicks it away. What is truth? What is truth? How many people today in Shepshed, they know that there is truth. Everybody knows there is. And for all of those silly philosophers, particularly in my generation, who say, well, no, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. Well, that doesn't count when you're flying on a plane and you're hoping that the pilot has trained properly and his truth is not my truth. That makes sense? We all believe in absolutes. But that's not convenient when it comes to God. And we notice that Pontius Pilate begins to become more and more inconvenienced by Jesus. He knows that there is truth. And friends, you can blab, you can pour out with verbal diarrhea all you want about what is truth and what is this and what is that, but you know in your hearts, you know that when Jesus says, I come to bear witness of the truth, he's not coming here to sit and have a debate with Plato or Socrates or you or with me. Jesus said, I am the truth. That's very bold. But he knows that's why he has come. I was born for this. For this cause I came, to bring the truth into the world. And what did Jesus say that truth would do? It would set you free. For all of the politicians in our own country, for all of the people, the great philanthropists and do-gooders, those who genuinely and sincerely want to heal this world, there is a truth. It's Jesus Christ. If you had known my life before Jesus Christ, you would know that something must have set me free. The chains of sin and of addictions. And I'm not just using that word to give some sort of nice prettiness to the word. I mean addictions. A power that I couldn't control. A guilt that I couldn't remove. A fear that was with me. Day after day after day. And here again, let's come to the paradox. The very one who says, my truth can set you free, is the one who looks like he's the most helpless in all the world. What does Jesus Christ have to offer to you this morning? Ask yourself that question. Does he have anything to offer? Do you think that? But then it carries on. And Pilate has scourged Jesus. And I think his theory was, if I make Jesus look as weak as he can be, they will lose interest. And they will realize that this path that they're going down is just not worth it. But what's the cry that comes out? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. What has Jesus done? He has claimed to be the Son of God. He has claimed to be the Son of God. Pontius Pilate says to them, why should I crucify him? What kind of crime could have stirred up such antagonism and bitterness? He makes himself the Son of God. Have you ever thought about this, whether you're a Christian or not this morning? If you were to be asked, if you went on the game Pointless, what name stirs up the most bitterness in the world, what would be your answer, your top answer? I know what would be mine. It would be Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't it amazing, incredible, that in this world that sort of laughs at God's Son and says there's no relevance to his life, he's a nobody. It's all fairy stories. And yet that name persists in the world. And a filtering process happens. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm just speaking black and white. This is just the facts. You go around the world and you will meet millions of people who believe in Jesus. They believe he's a great prophet. They believe that he brought revelation from God. They will say that they respect him. And then you say, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they turn against him. And it's not just one religion. All of the cults. They respect Jesus until it comes to this crunch point. Who is he? Who is Jesus? And Pontius Pilate comes back in and he says, "Where are you from?" Can you see? He's wrestling inside. Who is this man standing in front of me? Where have you come from? Well, he already knows the answer. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Galilean preacher. He's the one who's been doing the healing miracles, baptized people, or his disciples did. He's the one that's been stirring up the trouble in the week of the Passover. Why on earth would Pilate ask that question? Where are you from? It may be this morning, friend, that you're sitting there, and in one sense, you're where Pontius Pilate is. You're not a Christian. But there's something that's disturbing you about Jesus. Who is he? Where is he from? Why do I look at this pathetic book? Why am I in this silly church with all these happy clappy Christians? Why do I even bother coming on a Sunday morning? Can I ask you genuinely as a preacher, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't believe in him, I'm asking you, why do you come? Why do you come? If you come here for some religious experience, you could go somewhere else and have a religious experience. If it makes you feel happy, I was in Pizza Hut yesterday and I like pizza and it made me happy. My prayer for those, everybody sitting in here, is that they ask that question and they really want the answer. Am I here this morning because Jesus is not just some figure of history? He's not just some crucified Jew. He really is the Son of God. He really is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He really is the one who humbled himself and hid all of that glory, the glory which every eye will see one day, believer and unbeliever alike, when you stand before the judgment seat, not in Jerusalem, but in glory in heaven. And he came into this world, condescended, contracted to a span, mocked, belittled, spat at, beaten, blasphemed, rejected, despised, betrayed, belittled, deserted, and then finally crucified and cursed by God himself. Who is he? Who is he? Jesus responds to Pilate. When Pilate says, "Are you not talking to me? You could have no power except it be given you from above." Why didn't Pontius Pilate strike Jesus on the face? Why didn't he send him out to be crucified there and then? How dare he mock him? How dare he look at Pilate in the face and rebuke his words of authority? What do we read? How Pilate responded. He was even more afraid. I don't know, whoa, this stirs me up. Why should the Roman authority be afraid? Why should the man who said he has the power over life and death fear this country bumpkin? Why? Because he is no country bumpkin. He is God in the flesh. And his power and his authority is manifested and present even in that gentle and yet clear response to Pontius Pilate. And you know, before I say anything else, if you are a Christian this morning, remember that that same authority holds you in its care. Nothing can touch you. Nobody, no thing, not in heaven or on earth or even under the earth, can touch you except it be given at the authority of your King. David Livingstone said, I am immortal until the day that Christ takes me home. The day is appointed. My day could be today. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Pray for my family, but don't grieve for me. I'm in glory. I'm happy. Your day could be today. If you're in Christ, you die safely. But what if you die today like Pontius Pilate? Because you see, Pontius Pilate seemed to be going on the road quite well, and then it stopped. And what made it stop is when it was put before him in black and white. If you do what is right with Jesus, you will lose this life. You'll lose everything. You'll lose your position. He already wasn't in favor with Caesar, by the way. You will lose your wealth, any prestige you have, any honor for your family, to follow this man. And when Pontius Pilate heard those words, if you save this man, you are no friend of Caesar, the deal was done in his heart. And my friend, this morning, it may be that you're sitting here, and like Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ troubles you. You cannot deny who he is. You cannot deny the truth that he is. You cannot deny what the Bible says about him. You cannot deny his love and his mercy. You can't deny that his life, three times Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. But what is presented before you is a decision. And you see this life. You see what people will say. You see the things that you have. You see the ways that you like to live. And as Jesus said, you love your sin. You love this life more. We all know the answer to that question this morning. Do you love this life more than Jesus Christ? All of us will answer yes or no to that. Don't fudge it. You can't sit on the fence on this one. There's no Occam's razor. Okay, it's so sharp, you've got to be cut in half one way or the other. Do you love Christ? Do you look at this man going to a cross and you say, how do I comprehend this? How do I take it all in? How do I understand it? I can't. But when I look at him, I see my God. I see the one who loved me and was going to give his life for me. I see his blood, and I know his blood wasn't shed for his sin, but because he became sin for me. He took my shame and my guilt. And his father would turn his back on him as he righteously judged his own son in the place of the sinner. And you say, I can't turn away from Jesus. I can't. I do love this life. There's a part of me that doesn't want to lose it. But I can't help it. And you die to yourself. And you turn to Christ. Or you look at it and you say, as disturbed as I am, as much as I want to be rid of the guilt and the shame and the skeletons in my cupboard, as much as I see that there is a God and I can see that there is truth, I love this life too much. I love my sin too much. I love my popularity with my mates too much. The problem is, when Pontius Pilate sought to wash his hands of this whole situation, though he did not have the greatest sin, and I believe that Jesus was talking about Caiaphas there, the high priest, and those who should have known the scriptures and who should have known, but they gave him to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus, by clear inference, is saying, though you don't have the greatest sin, Pontius Pilate, if you carry on in this course, God will hold you accountable. And what's remarkable, friends, is that if Jesus is not the Son of God this morning, then he should have been put to death. And I say that as a Christian. Because the wages of sin is death. And if he made himself out to be God, that's the ultimate sin. But you see, he is God. Not he was God, he is God. Jesus is not dead. When he was crucified, he didn't remain then in the tomb that he was buried in. He rose again. He's alive, and alive forevermore. He's right now at the right hand of his Father's throne in heaven. He's praying for you if you're a Christian. He's loving you. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit and giving us of his power every day. He's transforming our lives. He's giving us hope and strength. Because he's not a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He suffered temptation. He walked in this world. He was betrayed and denied and rejected. He knows how it feels for you, brothers and sisters. And he walks with you. And he talks with you along life's narrow way. And he's coming again to bring you home. The Lord's Day is called the Lord's Day because Jesus is risen from the dead. Can you say amen to that, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian this morning? Is Jesus alive or is he dead? Is he reigning or is he in the tomb? Is he coming again on the day that's appointed? Or is God having to work things out according to what the world does? No. As Jesus stood there before Pontius Pilate in all of that weakness and frailty, covered in blood, about to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross, he was just as in control. Just as much in power as he is now, or when he spoke and said, let there be light. That's my Jesus. That's my King. Behold your King this morning. Is he your King? Does it thrill you? Are you proud of your King? Are you glad of your King? Do you look at him there, scarred and broken and crowned with thorns, and praise the Lord and say, that's my King? That's his love, his compassion. That's the depth that he will go to rescue me. That was my crown of thorns. That was my cross. And he bore it for me. And he bore it for you, if you're his. If Jesus is your King this morning, then you hear his voice. You hear him speaking to you. You know his word is true. And you will love him and keep his commandments. Jesus said it just in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no space in the Christian life for saying, well, God's grace has abounded to me, so I'll abound in sin. No, God forbid it. But that's what happens. No, when you love Christ, you want to keep his commandments. You want to love his people. You pray for them. You carry their burdens. You serve them. You do it willingly. You bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. You suffer long. You are kind, patient, because the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in you. You're being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the paradox of God's plan. As Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he says, the people of Shepshed, do you know what they want to see? What they think they want to see? I'll believe in God if he comes down with lightning and power and like Zeus. No, they can keep Zeus. I don't want Zeus. I'll believe in God if he comes down like Aphrodite. You know, we want to just fulfill all of our flesh. A God who lets me do whatever I want and fulfill whatever I want. No, you know, even if there was no God, that leads to death. It never satisfies you. No. God says he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the poor, the foolish things. And my friends, when we see Jesus in John chapter 19, he looks weak, helpless, and foolish. And what did God do through his weak, foolish, helpless son? He conquered sin, death, and hell. That's a victory. That's the victory that our King has won. And we are living in the light of that victory today. You know, I'm not a charismatic in the sense of I do interpret the gifts of the Spirit and how they're manifested. You know, perhaps a little bit differently to some of my Pentecostal friends. But boy, do I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a Christian, that sometimes in our more reformed and evangelical churches, we seem to be a little bit concrete in our response to who Jesus is. That's just how I experience it. And I think if this is really true, brothers and sisters, if it's really true, get excited about it. Praise God for it. You may even get home and in front of your wife, you may say, look, I've never danced in my life, but like David danced before the Lord, I'm going to take a tambourine and I'm going to bang it loud. And my neighbours are going to say, what on earth has happened to so and so? I've got a king who loved me and gave himself for me and rose again for me and he's coming again for me. Why shouldn't I? That's the response of the heart. Do you behold your king this morning? Or do you just behold a man? I can't do anything more than bring the truth of who Jesus is. And if you're sitting here this morning and you are not a Christian, but there is something in your heart, like Pilate maybe, can I really exhort you not to count this life more important than knowing God and losing your soul? Because you may feel, well, Pete, I've sat here for decades. And you know what? I'm not an unbeliever, but I know that Jesus Christ will never save me. That's a lie. Because he said, all who come to him, he will in no wise cast them out. If you are really going to come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will make you a new person. He does it for the hard and the bitter. Every one of us who are a Christian this morning, it's not because we were more religious, more sincere, more humble, more repentant, more anything. It's just the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. And I'll tell you with all of my heart, if you want to receive the mercy of God this morning, you will, even here and now. Because Jesus came to save sinners. And he did it through what he did on the cross. And we can just praise him for it.